just something would come, Father, from your Spirit that would encourage us this morning. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, off and on, I think you know that we have looked a little bit at the Gospel of John when I've been here. I've always enjoyed the Gospel of John very, very much, and it was a favorite book, or if we're allowed to have favorite books. I think it was a favorite book of my father's, and so that's why it became a favorite book of mine, because it got referred to an awful lot in our home. My dad became a Christian. He told me that he worked for Shirk and Snyder Feed Mill, if any of you remember that, years ago, back in Bridgeport. I think it might have been gone even when I was aware of things, but he used to deliver grain. He drove a truck, and he would open up the back, and the grain would run off. They didn't have hydraulic system on the truck, so he would get inside then and have to shovel it off, the rest of it. But for the first while, it ran off of gravity because it was piled up towards the back. And he said, you know, there was probably 10 minutes or so that he would stand there while it would run off. And before he became a Christian, he would walk around and chat with people and look for something. He was slightly ADD, maybe more than slightly. But he said, you know, it just ran onto his mind once he became a believer that this was a chance for him to spend a little bit of time reading God's Word. And so he got himself a little Gospel of John and he kept it in his shirt pocket. And as he delivered grain and let it run off, he would read the Gospel of John. And he said, you know, over the course of about 8 or 10 months before he moved to a different job, he virtually memorized the Gospel of John, just reading it over and over again. So we heard it quite a lot when we grew up, as you can imagine. And the interesting thing about the Gospel of John, too, is that the more you study it, like there's so much in there, isn't there, for the new believer and for the first one who has come to Christ, even for someone who is seeking for Christ and looking for an answer and looking to learn about the Lord Jesus. But as you grow in your faith and you keep coming back to the Gospel of John, you just find that it's kind of like the universe. It just seems kind of infinite, and it just kind of keeps going and going. So anyways, I want to focus on a few things this morning. I don't know how far we'll get. But the point of these meetings, Acts 2:42 says that the early Christians continued on in the church. Once the church was formed, that one of the things that was key and central to the functioning of the church was doctrine, learning a little bit about the Word of God, and coming away encouraged and blessed after coming together. Now, we're supposed to do that on a personal level, but God saw fit that one of the functions of the church was that we would come together corporately and learn something as a group, and so we could unite on that and also go away feeling encouraged on our own level. Now, I think this is the key verse in the Gospel of John. I think probably I've pointed it out before. One of the things that we try and do when we're studying the Bible is we try and figure out if, for instance, we're reading a particular book in the Bible. Maybe we have an introduction in our study Bible, and it tells us what the sort of the overall theme of what the book is. And I think, and that's a real challenging thing sometimes, to kind of work your way through a book, even a short book, and try and figure out what is this book all about. So it's very, very nice when there are a few books in the Bible that actually tell you what it's about. And John is one of them. Now, he waits to the end of the book, almost, I guess, to sort of see if we try and do it a bit on our own in the first 20 chapters. But eventually he comes here to chapter 20 and the end of chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, and this is what it says. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So that kind of takes in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, doesn't it? Because there are a number of miracles in those Gospels, anywhere from 18 to 21, I think, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But he says, I didn't write them all down. That doesn't mean they didn't happen, and it doesn't mean that John doesn't agree with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So he just wants to make a little note of that as he goes by. But he says, they're not written in this book. But these are written. So he says, I have been led by the Spirit of God to record a number of miracles, or as he calls them, signs. And if you know a little bit about the Gospel of John, you know that there are 7 in John's Gospel, so not very many. 7 miracles, 8. 7 that occurred before the crucifixion. 8 if you include the resurrection happening afterwards. So he says, these 7 are written that you may believe. Now, here's the important thing. There's three things that he wants us to sort of get out of the Gospel of John. Three general things. Does that mean there's not any other things? Of course not. There's all kinds of wonderful things to learn and be blessed with in the Gospel of John. But he says, as you go through, keep your eyes open for these three things. And you know what? If you do keep your eyes open, it's remarkable how often these things keep coming around in the Gospel of John. I was just reading in chapter 10 just this week, and one of the things is all these people that were following them, they came to him and they said, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ?" Well, very interesting, because the first thing he says is that I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ. The answer to all of the Old Testament prophecies and expectations that there would be a great prophet, a great priest, and a great king who would come. He would contain all of those offices in himself. No other person had ever held more than one. And when someone tried to hold two, God judged them and smote them with leprosy when he tried to take a second office. And, you know, when you think of how challenging being a prophet or a priest or a king is, it would be a full-time job trying to do even a reasonable job at any one of those things. So he says, Jesus is the answer to those three things, so I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ. We're not going to focus on that today. Maybe we'll come back another day and take a look at it, because it's very, very interesting. A lot of times we think that the fact of Jesus as the Messiah is a strictly Jewish thing, but it has very, very strong connotations for us as Christians too, and very important. Anyways, we'll leave it. So this is what I'd like to look at today, these last two, if we can. We're going to start with the last one and then go back to the second one. I want you to believe, he says, that Jesus is the Christ. I want you to believe that he is the Son of God. Well, that's often what we hear in reference to the Gospel of John, that it is the Gospel that presents the Lord Jesus in his deity. It presents him as the Son of God. And then he says, and that believing, or and that holding to the faith, you might have life in his name. So there are three things. Two of them have to do with a person. He says, I want you to know and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and I want you to believe that he is the Son of God, that this remarkable man named Jesus was the answer to these Old Testament prophecies, that he was the Son of God. And then he brings this in this practical component, and he says, and I also want you to learn about life in his name, what it means to live in Christ's name. So let's think a little bit about that this morning. Just a few minutes left. The signs in John's Gospel, we'll just refresh ourselves about those. Not everybody perhaps maybe can remember all of them, but there they are with their references. The first one is water to wine in John chapter 2 at a marriage that occurred in a place called Cana in Galilee, up in the northern part of Israel, where he turned water to wine. Then the second one actually happens in the same place, and we're told that it happens in the same place in John chapter 4. A man comes to the Lord Jesus and says to him, listen, he says, my son is dying. Is there something you can do to help him? Would you come down and help him, is the point that he wants to make. And then right after that story finishes, we go into the third one. And now we're down in Jerusalem. The first two miracles happen up in the Galilee area. The third one happens in Jerusalem. It happens in the temple. And he goes into the temple, and we're told about this great crowd of people with all kinds of physical problems. And they sit there and wait at the Pool of Bethesda, which means the House of Mercy. And they wait for an angel to stir the water, and then they try and get in the water. And if they do, they're healed. And so the Lord Jesus comes into that scene and heals one of the people who is lying there who can't walk. Then in chapter 6, we have two of them put together back to back. The first part of the chapter, we have the feeding of the 5,000. It was more than 5,000. It was 5,000 men, the Bible says. So it very well could have been 25, 30,000, if you count all the children. We know there was at least one child there, don't we? So if there was one, there probably were a lot more that were there as well. And then right after that one is finished, we go into the fifth miracle, which was when he walked on the water. He sent them all on their way to go to the other side of the Lake Sea of Galilee, and he went up into a mountain to pray, and out they went into the darkness and into the storm, and eventually he came and walked on the water, and met their need in the midst of the storm as they were terrified with things. Then the whole of chapter 9 is devoted to a man who was born blind. And it happens in essentially the same place that the third miracle happens, the impotent man. It happens in the courts of the temple. So it's kind of amazing, isn't it, that out of seven miracles that are recorded in this book, the first two happen in the same place, and the third and the sixth one happen in the same place as well. There are all kinds of different layers to think through how these things work. Because if John is pointing our attention to these miracles, then it really is worth thinking about all kinds of different things attached to them. Then in chapter 11, again, pretty much the whole chapter is given over to a funeral and to the Lord Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, which is another story that I think we're all pretty familiar with. So we're all pretty familiar with these miracles, most of them anyway. Some of them are a little bit maybe more well-known than others, and then finally you come here in John chapter 20, and there is the miracle of the Lord Jesus rising from the dead. So just kind of keep those in your mind. And the first thing I'd like to look at, and I'm going to go through them kind of quickly, is signs of life in his name. Or what does that mean? I think these seven miracles, from the feeding of the, or from the turning of water into wine, all the way to the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, kind of give us an overview of some of the important and critical things that are a part of what life in Christ means. So these seven things are worth thinking about as to whether they are a component of our life as a Christian. So let's think about what life in Christ looks like, because that's what he talks about, that believing you might have life in his name. So signs of life, and it's a progression, as I say. Now the first two miracles, and I think I've touched a little bit on the first one already in a previous message, but it's good to be reminded of these things. I think the first two miracles are meant to be understood together, because they both happened in the same place. And when you read in chapter 4, you'll find that John, by the Spirit of God, even reminds us that they happened in the same place, in case we forgot, it seems. He says that now when Jesus had left Judea and had come back to Cana, where he had turned water into wine. So, just to remind you, that's where it's happening, right here. And I think the point of it is that in some fashion or another, the miracles stand apart. They can each stand on their own two feet. There's so much to learn from each miracle by looking at them individually. But I think that there is some benefit to see that these two miracles have a connection with one another. And one of the things you'll find, you'll notice that down at the bottom of the first one and down towards the bottom of the second one, these two miracles are the only two that talk about that they generated faith in somebody. So faith is a big component that comes out of either one of these miracles. And in the first miracle, it says that as a result of what Jesus did, his disciples believed in him as a person. In the second one, it says that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke. So in the first one, we find that the result is people believing in Jesus as a person, believing in the living word, if you will, because John is the book that presents the Lord Jesus as the word, doesn't it? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they believed in him. But in the second one, it says that this man believed the word that Jesus spoke. Now, I think these two miracles put together are a little picture of what it means to be converted and to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Percy talked a little bit about that this morning. Isn't it wonderful to be saved? Yes, it is. And here are two little miracles that illustrate for us what it means to become a child of God. In the first miracle, the wine ran out. That was the reason I came to the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't so much the reason behind the second one. And some people come to the Lord because I think they're concerned about dying someday. And that's what the second miracle is about, isn't it? Somebody is on the verge of dying, and it's an unnatural death, too. It's a young person. Young people may die. The old must die, my dad used to say, but the young may die. None of us is promised another day, but in this instance, it's the story of a young man, someone that we normally wouldn't associate would be coming to the end of their life. Anyways, we'll talk about that in a minute. The first story is it occurs at, one of the real festive things that humans get together to do. And I'm not so big on weddings. They usually cut into Saturdays, which is a kind of a negative thing. I mean, Saturdays are a good day in and of themselves. Why would you spoil it with something like that? But, they are lots of fun, aren't they? And the ladies like to put on their finest finery, and the men, I don't know what they do. They look forward to an all-you-can-eat buffet or something like that. I don't know. But oftentimes they're celebrating and music. Often there's dancing and different things. And it doesn't matter where you go. Usually a wedding is a time, whether it's a Christian wedding or a non-Christian one, where people are excited and happy. So I'm sure this was quite a celebration. A wedding in Israel at this time, if it was the first time a person was being married, always happened on a Wednesday. And it happened on a Wednesday because they wanted to have a couple days between the Sabbath day, so that if the celebration ran into a second day or even a third day, it wasn't going to wash over into the Sabbath. Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? So that was a part of the Mishnah, the rules of the day, was that you would be married on a Wednesday. So everybody had come together for this big celebration, and suddenly a social disaster and catastrophe looked like it was drifting in over the horizon. They had run out of wine. And I was reading Alfred Eidersheim, who really has some wonderful insights into the culture of the day and things like this. And he said, it cannot be underestimated the level of the social tragedy that this would have been if the wine would have run out. Because people didn't travel that much in those days, and so your community was kind of your life. And how would you like to be the couple that was remembered in perpetuity every time? When a wedding happened next year, oh, what a wonderful wedding. But remember Bill and Judy's? Oh, what a disaster that was, And you could never get away from that. And so it was quite an important thing. And, of course, it also spoke to your own resources. No one wanted to be considered to be unable to provide for the wedding. And also, it spoke to a little bit of offense. You wanted to give all you had to your friends and relatives, because that meant quite a lot to them. So a lot of things were coming together here. And the end of the day, the wine just simply ran out. And there was nothing to be done for it. And, it's a picture of a place where quite a number of us in this gathering this morning eventually came to. Where we kind of went off. I remember, growing up and mom and dad saying, well, you shouldn't do this, shouldn't do that. I'm sure all of us heard much the same thing, especially if we grew up in a Christian home. And I got into my teens and I thought, they just don't get it, I mean, I've never really tried it, but some of those things that they've kind of suggested I shouldn't do, they just sound so exciting and so fun. And, I kind of got involved in those things a little bit. And there is pleasure in them, and there is a certain amount of enjoyment, but it's only for a season, isn't it? And eventually it runs out. Eventually you become jaded with the whole thing. And you think to yourself, is this really all that there is? I just thought it would mean more to me over time. And so that's a perfect picture of what happens when you go off and you expect that living this life without Christ, without acknowledging the spiritual component that is a part of every one of us, that it is an impossibility to go through this life with true joy, true fulfillment, true happiness, without acknowledging the fact that that can only be found in God. That God's the only one that can meet that spiritual component. And so in this situation, the Lord Jesus came and You know, he provided all this wine. There's so much here to think about. If you look up what those stone purification jars held, the scripture says 2 or 3 firkins apiece. That could have been up to 150 gallons. And it says they filled them to the brim, bless their hearts. By the way, that's also a very important little statement that is included in the story, that they filled them to the brim. Because, you know, it wasn't like they went to a tap and turned on water and said, well, you know, boys, get the hose hooked up and fill these up. This will be no big deal. Chances are they were dropping a bucket down into a well. In fact, it's almost exclusive that that would be how they would do it. They wouldn't go down to a stream or something. So they're dropping a bucket down in the well and then winding this thing up and then pouring it into these stone containers that were there, 150 gallons worth. Man, that was back-breaking labor. And I certainly think that you probably would have thought to yourself, you know, maybe we can just cut a corner here. Man, let's just do this last one halfway, you know. This is hard work in the hot sun, and everybody else is having a good time, and here we are working at this. But bless them again, the scripture says, and God puts it in his word, they filled them to the brim. Yesterday we talked about joy, and joy in the scripture, or wine in the scripture, I should say, symbolizes joy. Over and again, the scripture talks about wine and the joy that is attached to wine. So the joy was lost from the social gathering, but the Lord Jesus restored it. I mentioned yesterday at the picnic, we had a little talk about the joy of the Lord. And that the first time that the joy of the Lord is mentioned, or that the scripture talks about God rejoicing, is found in Deuteronomy 28. And he says that he takes joy when his people are obedient to his word. A question that I had as I was thinking about this story is, what happened to the wine that was left over? Chances are, the Lord produced enough wine to fill anywhere from 750 to 1,000 bottles of wine. Think about that for a minute. Now, we read over these stories, and we don't think of all that is attached to it. And, by the way, it wasn't cheap wine. It was the very best wine that anyone had ever tasted. You can only imagine what this must have been like. Now, at this point, they'd already consumed all the rest of the wine that had been laid out. So I'm assuming that there's probably a capacity to what people can consume. And I'm sure they drank some of this wine that the Lord produced. But I don't know whether they drank it all. And it struck me one day, what happened with all the wine that was left over? Maybe they put it into wineskins and they kept it, and they were able to enjoy it off into the future. I'm not sure it was. But I think the joy of this wedding went far beyond just what happened at the wedding. And one of the reasons it extended beyond the wedding was the servants had been fully obedient. And the amount of joy that we experience in our Christian life is in direct correlation to how willing we are to be obedient to what the Lord asks us to do. Isn't that interesting? That this first miracle sets up that equation and says that their willingness to be fully obedient to what the Lord Jesus said meant that they experienced the fullness of the joy that he was prepared to share. The only limitation to the amount of wine that he was prepared to give was their willingness to fully obey and fill those things to the top. And they filled them to the top, and they got every last drop that the Lord Jesus Christ intended for them. Now, as I say, I think that first story talks to us. The primary application is the idea of conversion. But I do think that there's a tremendous principle that lies underneath there for success in the Christian life. Joy comes from obeying. A lot of times, the old man, the flesh, those things that cling to us from the past, They keep telling us, oh, you know, don't you miss all the things that you used to do in Egypt? Don't you miss the leeks, the garlics, the onions, all those different things? Go back to those things. You'll find joy in those things too, but there isn't. It's the same empty spot that it was before. True joy comes from being fully obedient to the Lord. So we find when we put our faith in Christ, we have that joy too. And then the second one, again, as I said, was this young man who was dying. And this father desperately comes to the Lord, wants him to come down. Come down, come down, come down, he says, at least three times. Come down and heal my son. But in the end, it turns out that that just believing the words of the Lord Jesus were enough. And it says the man believed his word. And when he went back down at the seventh hour, or as he went back down, his servants all were coming towards him. They were excited. And he said, he knew his son had been healed. But he did, you know, faith loves to have confirmation. And so wasn't it enough that his son was healed? Wasn't that a good enough message? Hey, I've got great news for you. Your son is healed. Wonderful. Wonderful. That's great news. Let's have a celebration. Let's put together a little something tonight and just celebrate this wonderful thing. But you know, he wants to know something more. Because faith delights in seeing confirmation. He says, oh, by the way, when did he start to get healed? They said it was at about the seventh hour yesterday. And it says the man knew that it was at the exact moment that Jesus had said. Wonderful things in these stories, aren't there, to just kind of think them through. Well, that takes us through these first two, which, as I say, I think speak to us about the beginning of life in Christ, and that is conversion or salvation. And conversion brings about joy that the world cannot give, and it also brings about eternal life. And it causes us to think to ourselves, you know what, when I come to the end of life, I don't need to fear. I can be ready and be prepared to go and see the Lord, and it will just be a stepping stone into his presence. Well, what's the next story? The next story is a story of progress, isn't it? We are introduced to this paralytic man. And so there he is. He's lying with the rest of all these unfortunate folks who are struggling with all kinds of things. But we are told specifically about this man that he was not able to walk, not able to make any forward progress. In fact, he had not made any forward progress in 38 years. He had been lying there by the pool of Bethesda longer than Jesus had been alive. 38 years. And he seemed content to stay there, in a sense, didn't it? Because I think we're meant to see this miracle. This is outside a little bit of what we're talking about this morning, but I think we're meant to see this miracle in attachment with miracle number 6, which is the man who could not see. One man who could not walk, another man who could not see, both of them essentially in the same place, but the man who couldn't see at least went out and tried to make his way in life a little bit, didn't he? But this man did not. 38 years. Anyways, sounds like it was a bit of a lonely existence. Don't know what kind of a guy he was. But he tells us that he didn't even have a friend to put him in the water when he needed it. That's his excuse that he gives to the Lord Jesus as to why he's still here. Now, on another whole level, I think we're meant to pick up on this number 38. Yesterday, we had a little thing about numbers, and there are 12 E's in a D. So 12 eggs in a dozen. And, you know, when you know all the answers, they seem very simple yesterday. I was looking around. I couldn't understand why people weren't getting them, you know. But so it says 38 years. Now, that, we think to ourselves, what was 38 in the Bible, 38 years in particular? I think maybe the reason we wouldn't catch it right away is that the children of Israel took 40 years to get from Egypt to Canaan, didn't they? But the first 2 years of their journey, they actually were following the will of the Lord. it was the last 38 that they actually wandered. So in truth, while you could say they did wander 40 years, or it took them 40 years, 38 years were as a result of sin. And oddly enough, we find later on in this little story, which we often don't look at, we finish the first part, makes us feel good, so we don't read on, but Jesus comes and says that the reason he can't walk is because of a sin in his previous life. And he comes and finds him in the temple. And interestingly enough, in the sixth miracle, he comes and finds the man in the sixth miracle as well, the blind man, seeks him out as well afterwards. But he comes to him and he says, listen, don't sin anymore, lest a worse outcome come upon you. So we know that this affliction was at least in some way attached to sin and failure on this man's part. So that's some deeper levels we can look at. But on an overall level, as a sign of life, what God is looking for when we have put our faith in Christ is for us to progress in life. To progress in life. It's a wonderful thing when a baby is born and everybody coos and, you know, you wonder what they think, don't you? Waving your hand and making stupid sounds. It's like, speak English. I'm trying to learn here, you know. I'm not going to get anywhere with you ooglin' and oglin' here. I need to get proper sentences and get on the road here on my way to Harvard. So, but it's a great thing when a baby is born. But it turns into a tragedy if the baby doesn't grow, doesn't it? In fact, this is a terrible tragedy. And I wonder what God thinks when he looks down at this world and sees people coming to Christ, and we sometimes refer to them as babes in Christ, don't we, or babies in Christ, or children in the faith. How disappointed he must be when he does not see progress in our Christian lives. We are not meant to just get comfortable and to stay in one place. We are meant to go forward. And so the image that's used here is the idea of walking. And interestingly enough, when we turn to the epistles, we find that walking is something that comes up again and again, particularly in Paul's epistles, doesn't it? And time again, he talks about different ways of walking. Walk carefully, walk circumspectly, walk in the gospel, walk worthy of the faith that you've been called to. And he keeps using that word walk. And sometimes we don't even think what walking is. Walking is just doing the same motions over and over and over again. And rather simply, which sometimes we miss the simple things, isn't it? What is walking? It's a repetition of similar actions in a constant, disciplined way. That's all that walking is. Once you've learned the basics of walking, it's not like you can develop sort of an exotic walk, you know, or join a walking club where you can learn 50 or 80 or 100 different ways of walking. There's kind of only one way of walking. And once you've got it, you just keep repeating it. And you know the remarkable thing is? You'll make some unbelievable progress. Our time is up here. I got a Fitbit from Louise for Christmas a couple years ago, along with a microwave, a stove, a mixing bowl. So we kind of get at each other with these gifts, you know. So enjoy your hammer, honey. Anyway, she gave me this thing and I strapped it on. And you know, one of the things, you're not going to believe this. I have actually walked since then, and my first one broke, so there was a number of months there that I never made any progress, at least as far as that was concerned. I have actually walked from the top of India to the bottom of India. I have not really done that, but I have actually walked that far. That's kind of crazy, to think. But all I did was keep doing the same thing over and over again. In fact, the other day it sent me something and said, I've walked as far as the monarch butterfly migrates in a year. Now I'm kind of a manly man, so I'm going to stick with India because people aren't that impressed when you tell them that you're walking as far as a butterfly flies. But I hope the next one is something a little more robust and masculine. But I just tell people I've walked across India. But the truth of it is, the Christian life is understanding that there are a few fundamental things that are essential to success, and to just keep doing them on a regular basis. And I think that's the great challenge of the Christian life, isn't it? Is to keep at these things in a systematic way. When my dad came to Christ, the man who led him to the Lord, and I've used it many a time too, he said, you know, you have five fingers on your hand, five digits, one's a thumb, of course. And he said, there's five different things you need to do now in order to have success in your Christian life. And essentially it came down to talking to God, praying, listening to God, reading His Word, fellowshipping with God's people, and making sure you're with the right folks and get involved in a healthy, enthusiastic, God-fearing church. Witnessing to others and letting people know where you stand, and recognizing that you have to live a life apart now. And that was pretty good advice. And you know, if you kept walking and doing that all along through the years, think of the progress you'd make as a Christian. And I greatly admired my dad. And I think a large part of his success as he went on in life was he was pretty faithful at those things. He really was. So there's three things for us to think about today. Joy, the wonder of new life in Christ, and then progress and doing the things that are going to lead to success. And some of the times we look at our life and we're looking for a big answer. We're thinking, you know, man, I need to go away on a retreat, have an encounter with God. No, all those things are good. But maybe the bottom line is this: we just aren't fulfilling on a constant way, disciplined way, these foundational things that will help us to progress. Take up your bed and walk. Anyways, let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful that we can spend this time here together this morning. There's so much in your word, it just overwhelms us sometimes, Father. But just some simple things to think about this morning, Father. We do desperately want joy in our life. Everybody longs for that. To experience joy and to feel happy about the day as it unfolds. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to remember that joy is in direct relation to obedience to you. And they filled them to the brim. And so there was full capacity of all that you had for them. And then also to make progress, Father. And so we think of our walk, and we think of our discipline in reading the Scripture, our willingness to share our faith, Father, the type of people that we spend our time with, Father. Help us to think about these simple things and others, and to be faithful in them day by day. We thank you for your goodness to us. Again, we thank you for a lot of fun yesterday. We thank you for a chance to get together today and to sing and fellowship together. And we just commit our time into your hands and pray that we wouldn't be hearers of the word and not doers, Father. These things we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.